Almost 29 years ago, Diane and I were married. And so this was as we were getting ready to leave on our honeymoon. But, that's the time when I had a little hair on the top of my head. But 24 hours before this was the day that we had our rehearsal. The rehearsal went just fine. And then, you see, I lived in the same building as where church services met. So as we were getting ready for going to the rehearsal dinner, I went to my room and looked for my keys. And I couldn't find them. After a while, my best man came by and he said, "What's going on?" And I said, "I can't find my keys." So he said, "Well, I'll get you and Diane over to the rehearsal dinner." So we went meandering through town and ended up at his sister's house for a while and ended up a couple of other places. And no matter what I did, it just didn't seem to speed up the process. We just were taking our time. Yeah, he ran out of gas, which was typical for my best man. And finally, we ended up at the rehearsal dinner. And almost all the food was gone. And everyone was ready to go home. I tried to pin it on my best man since when we went back to my room, lo and behold, there were my keys on my desk, right on top. Eventually, years later, he admitted to it. But we ended up married anyway. And we have that to think about and laugh about for some of the misadventures that happened. But you'll notice here, we're sitting in the back seat of this car that we're traveling in. I had taken all sorts of precautions to make sure that we wouldn't have our car all decorated and so forth. So we rode in someone else's car to where my car was stashed. And the person in whose garage it was was someone who would not participate in any tricks. But we had our tricks the night before we got married. This is what you call having discriminatory seating, where you get set apart where you can't enjoy the meal in the seat of honor that you were supposed to enjoy. That's something like what goes on in the book of James in the passage that we're going to be looking at. But before we get to James 2, let's do a bit of review. In James 1:1, James, who is the half-brother of Jesus, addresses the readers who are Jewish believers. We know that they're Jewish from verse 1, which says to the 12 tribes. We know that they are believers because chapter 1, verse 18 says, "Of his own will he brought us forth," and the "us" is a reference to James and his readers. So if James and his readers both have God as their father, that makes them brethren. So he addresses Jewish believers. The geography, this is in Israel, and the period of time would be in the late 30s, sometime between the year 33, when Jesus was crucified and the church came into existence, and the year 44, when Cornelius, the first Gentile believer within the church age, believed in Christ. I would date it probably around 37, but it's before 44, but after 33. Now, James is addressing these readers, and he calls them dispersed. Notice in verse 1, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. The dispersal that he is speaking about is that which took place after Stephen was martyred in James, in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. So now moving into the argument as James goes into his introduction, believers should joyfully accept trials because proven faith produces patience, and patience is designed to produce endurance, and endurance is designed to make believers complete, mature, lacking in nothing. So it's like the crucible that God uses is trials. Trials are what strengthen our faith, give us patience, endurance, and bring us to maturity. Those who lack wisdom, that is, do not know how to face the trial that they are encountering, are lacking something. Now, remember that the objective of trials was that ultimately we not be lacking anything. But if we are lacking wisdom, it is time for us to pray for wisdom, but we should pray in faith, knowing that God will supply the answer through His Word. The Word is where we find the truth that He has given. That is where the wisdom, the answers to our need, comes. Now notice how James tells us that God gives to all liberally, verse 5. But in verse 7, the person who is double-minded, who is doubtful about whether or not God is supplying the wisdom that he needs, will not receive anything, let alone receive wisdom from God. God gives it, but people have the potential of receiving it or not receiving it. And the reason for that is because we receive it through the Word, and not all people are receptive to it. You can lead a horse to water, or you can lead a believer, or even an unbeliever, to the Word of God, but you can't make them drink it. You can't make them believe it. But if we do not, we are like Janus, double-minded. James chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, looks at the proper attitude in trials. We should recognize that trials show God's care and concern for us. James is looking at how a rich believer and how a poor believer ought to view trials that have come from the Lord. The rich is to glory in his humiliation because he has been brought down. He has been shown his mortality. And God is doing that as a favor to that person in order to give them the correct appraisal on life. The poor believer is to see that God has taken care and concern. The God who is the creator of the universe has taken time out for this lowly believer that many other people wouldn't give the time of day to. We're going to see that in our chapter. In chapter 2, we're going to have believers who see someone who doesn't have much money and they shun them. But God does not take that attitude. God looks at the lowly believer and exalts him or elevates him by his attention to him that is designed to bring him patience, endurance, maturity, completeness, and lacking in nothing. So then, how is it that we do approach trials? Well, in James chapter 1, verses 12 through 18, God blesses approved believers, that is, believers who have endured the trial. He blesses them with the crown of life in life, so that he makes it so that their life has a blessing that is straight from God. The approval comes once we have reached endurance, not just where we're starting to develop patience, but where we have endured and we are passing the trial that we are faced with. Verses 13 and 14 tell us that the source of our temptations is ourselves. It isn't God. When you look at the little boy in the cookie jar, he can't say Puppet Master made him do it. It was his own desires that got him into that cookie jar. It is not appropriate for one to say that God made me do it, because God does not tempt with evil. Verse 15 looks at how it is that lust or desire comes into our life. It comes from our own source. Lust is the mother of sin. And when sin matures, it becomes the mother of death. And the death that we saw within this passage is that of the person coming to the point of sin unto death. That is fully matured sin. James is telling us that the best time for us to deal with sin is before we sin, while we're still thinking about it. If we don't catch it at that point, we of course have the remedy of confessing the sin once we have committed it. But we had better not allow it to mature. James warns us about that. And the last two verses of this book look at the deadly consequence of allowing sin to mature. I had to find a G-rated picture of Adam and Eve. And that's so this is a silhouette rather than a picture. But believers should not be deceived into blaming God for temptation. He says, do not be deceived. And the thing about which he is worried about believers becoming deceived about is thinking that God is the source of their temptation. It is instead our own desires. But rather than tempting, God is the giver of good and perfect gifts, and verse 18 illustrates with the greatest of all gifts, the gift of regeneration. God gives good gifts. He does not give temptation. That's the prologue to the book, and that leads us to the thematic statement in chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, in which James says, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Chapter 1, verse 21, through the end of chapter 2, is devoted to let every man be swift to hear. Chapter 3, let every man be slow to speak. And chapter 4, 1 through 5, 6, let every man be slow to wrath. So last week we looked at the first subsection within this. Now let's take a look from a different standpoint. We have in this depiction umbrellas. And under each of the umbrellas is a portion of the book of James. Under the swift to hear portion is that from 121 to 226. Under the umbrella of slow to speak is chapter 3. And then 4:1 through 5:6 is under the umbrella of slow to wrath. Now let's look in particular at the first umbrella. Let every man be swift to hear. Under that, there are going to be three subsections. The first one is chapter 1, verses 21 through 127. The second subsection is chapter 2, 1 through 13, which is what we are considering tonight. And the third subsection is chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. So let's consider what it is that we looked at last week, the first subsection under the umbrella of swift to hear, 121 through 27. In verses 21 and 22, believers are to lay aside evil and to humbly receive the life-saving or life-delivering word. That is, receiving it means that we would be doers of the word, not just hearers who deceive ourselves. Chapter 1, verses 23 to 24 pursues that by explaining that if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man, and the word that is used for man there is not a generic word that can mean man or woman. This is a word that only means man, only a male. And James is going to use an illustration based upon how men look at themselves in mirrors. They kind of take a glance, and then after a while say, let's see, I recognize that face, but I don't remember his name. Women don't look at mirrors quite the same way as men do. They look a lot more carefully. And James is saying that we can forget the face of our Genesis, the face of our birth. And the birth with which he is concerned is regeneration. We can look in a mirror, we can look in the Word, and we can walk away from it and forget who we are. And we're sort of like this man who was rather befuddled as he looked at the mirror and had a blank face. Simply didn't recognize the face of his birth. And we don't want to be like that. We do not want to be forgetful hearers. Notice how chapter 1, verse 25 says that the one who looks into the perfect law of liberty, now the perfect law of liberty, that law is the New Testament law. It's the law of Christ. It is not the Old Testament law that James is focusing upon. Why? His readers weren't under the Old Testament law. With the cross and with the resurrection and Pentecost, that domain had ended. But believers are under a new law, the liberating law, the perfect liberating law, that is the law of Christ. The one who looks into it and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Notice the doer who is deriving what he does from the Word directly by the power of God is blessed in what he does. He has to hear the Word, he has to believe it, and then he applies it, and God blesses what he does. In verses 26 and 27, James looks at what happens if we view ourselves as devoted to God, but we do not bridle our tongue. He could have also added, or we do not control our anger. We would be uselessly self-deceived. But God regards pure and undefiled devotion to him as including serving the needy, which service results in us not being tainted by the world. Well, that prepares us to consider the second subsection under the umbrella of swift to hear. In this section, we are told to beware of partiality, being partial or discriminating on improper bases. Let's look at chapter 2, verse 1. Believers must not hold their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came from glory, with partiality. The Greek text where it is translated in the New King James, it says, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ," and then they have in italics, "the Lord of glory," with partiality. They are understanding of glory to be an attribute of the Lord, whereas probably better in this text, the way that the Greek is written, to understand it as the Lord who came from glory. So do not hold the faith concerning our Lord Jesus Christ who came from glory with partiality. Now, James needs to explain to us what it is that he's talking about. Because how many people would say, well, I hold my faith in Lord Jesus Christ in a way that could be described as being partial. I mean, how many people would look at themselves in the mirror and say, whoops, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, but look at this that is not reflecting who I am. We wouldn't tend to recognize it without an explanation. So in verses 2 and following, James is going to explain what he means exactly here. And so, as we turn to James chapter 2, verse 2, he gives us an example, an illustration, an explanation. The word for is introducing an explanation. An example of holding one's faith with partiality would be to seat a wealthy visitor comfortably while not seating a poor visitor or seating him poorly. verses 2 through 4. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now, the first words that we're going to want to deal with might not seem like they would need much attention. Into your assembly. Notice, if you look at the transliteration, it's eis tein synagogein. Do you recognize any words in that? Synagogue. Now, that seems like a strange thing that he would be saying into your synagogue. Now, a couple of things. Take a look over at James chapter 5. In James chapter 5, verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call the elders of the church. He doesn't say synagogue. But the word synagogue is just a word that means a gathering together, and so does the word ekklesia, the word church. So it's the idea of a gathering together. There seems to have been a little bit of fluidity of the terminology at this point. Although, if we were to look at Hebrews 10:25, it also uses a word that is related to the word synagogue when it says, neglect not the assembling of yourselves together. It's a word that's related to the word synagogue. Unfortunately, as soon as I say synagogue, all of us are thinking building, right? We get a picture, and many people, when they read this verse, are thinking of a building. They might be thinking of a building something like this. Should we picture a building here? No, not at all. In the first century, they did not have church buildings. Churches met in homes. Remember when we were in Philemon? And Philemon was commended for having a house church, for having a church that met in his house. And we have a number of passages that go along that line. Once we start thinking of a house, then we say, what is this about sit here in this fancy seat as opposed to sitting here in this not-so-good seat? You know, that sounds a little strange when we're talking about houses, especially since first century houses that were owned by most of the people that were in the church might have had one or two rooms. They wouldn't be much bigger than the log cabin that Abraham Lincoln grew up in, except they wouldn't be logs, they'd be made out of stone. And so we're saying, what's this about the good seats in the theater and the not-so-good seats? Or the good seats as you're watching the baseball game as opposed to being out in the bleachers? I mean, what's this? I mean, does it seem like this might be a little hard to figure out what's going on? How many churches have you known that have reserved seating for everyone? Well, it's reserved because people kind of pick out their own spots, but it's not that the leadership of the church says, you sit here and you sit there, although there, of course, were some denominations back in the old days that had the women on one side and had the men on the other side. But what is going on here? Well, we need to understand the context a little bit more. So I'm going to show you a couple of pictures. The first picture is a very famous one, but rather misguided in some ways. Da Vinci's The Last Supper. They're all sitting in chairs, whereas that isn't really how things happened. This is a third century piece of artwork that showed up in the catacombs in Rome. And you notice the people seem to be a little closer to the ground on this. And notice how the food is out there in serving trays out in front of them. And here we have Romans eating as they are reclining. And the posture that was used by Jewish people tended to be one of leaning on one's elbow and then eating in a position similar to how some of these Romans here are eating. Now notice how you see some people standing around, but everybody has to be able to reach the food. If you get a seat where you're too far away from the food, how much food are you going to come away with? Okay, that's the big issue. Now, let's get a picture of how first century church services looked. We think of a preaching service where someone is standing up front and everyone else is seated, and the best seats would be defined as, can you see the overhead projector? And can you see the speaker? But when you think in terms of a meal, it's a different story. Let's turn to Acts chapter 20, and we're going to see a church service that was a rather unusual one because the Apostle Paul was going through town and probably was not going to be returning for a long time. So they were concerned to have him address them, and they extended the church meeting. Let's start at Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. Now when we see break bread, often we get the impression, because of the way it's been explained by pastors through the years, that that's talking about those little wafers that we get at communion. No, they would have actual loaves of bread. But, you know, we tend to see breaking bread and we think communion, and all we're thinking is the bread and the juice. But actually, breaking bread was a term that would be used for eating a meal. And church services were arranged around meals. We'll see evidence that that is indeed the case here. The disciples came together to break bread. Well, that wasn't all that they would do. They would also discuss the word. Now notice, Paul, ready to depart the next day, he's going to get on a ship, spoke to them and continued his message. Now that continued his message is from the verb dialegomai. Now does that sound like any English word you're familiar with? Dialogue. They dialogued. It wasn't a lecture format. Paul would say things, there would be questions that would be asked, people would raise scriptures, and there would be a discussion. Now this discussion went on for quite a period of time. So he continued his message, or they continued this dialogue, until midnight. At midnight, something interesting happened. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. And the oxygen is getting depleted in this room. And in the window sat a certain young man named Eutychus. And of course, Eutychus had a great fall. And Paul went down and revived him, and then they continued the service. So notice in verse 11. Now when Paul had come back up, had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even until daybreak, he departed. They are doing this service around meals. It's along the line of what happens in the Lord's table. One of the reasons that we have implemented the Lord's table is because meals together were the normal way that church services were carried out in the first century. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll start at verse 20. Paul is rebuking the Corinthians. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. He's going to say instead it's to eat the table of demons. I mean, he's saying you come together and it's not to observe the Lord's table, it's to do something else. So in he says, for in eating, his explanation, each one takes his own supper ahead, and one is hungry and another is drunk. Sounds like these people really know how to put the interests of themselves ahead of others. They don't know how to put the interests of others ahead of themselves. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? That sounds sort of like James 2, doesn't it? Where people are discriminating against those who have nothing. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Now, there are certain denominations that do not allow kitchens in their church buildings because of this passage. They say, well, Paul says, you're having big problems with your meals that you're having in your services, so no food at church. After all, look at what he said in verse 22. Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? He says, as far as some of these denominations are concerned, no food at church. Well, that's not how Paul ends this. Let's go to verses 33 and 34 and let's see what Paul's solution is. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. What he's saying is, set the time of your service so that it will be convenient for people to come to eat. The slaves did not have as much freedom for setting their schedule as those who had more income. And so Paul said, let's not make this a service that's convenient for the rich people and the slaves end up hungry. Kind of like what happened with Diane and me on our rehearsal dinner, because we took our time meandering through town with this very helpful person who took us there because my keys somehow disappeared for that evening and magically reappeared on my desk the next morning. Oh well. So Paul says, wait for one another. Set the time that you come together so that it's convenient for the maximum number of people. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. Let him get something to eat, and that way you can wait for an extra half hour until everyone's able to show up, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come. Let's also turn to the book of Jude. Now, Jude doesn't say a lot about this. Notice it's the next to the last book in the New Testament. Now, the book of Jude does not have much to say about the meals that they partook of together as believers, but he does say a little bit. Verse 12. These people, and he's described them at length in not very complimentary terms, they were really problems. These are spots in your love feasts. The word love feast is agape feast. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, and so on and so forth. Paul indicates that the meals that people partook of together during church services were an easy place for problems to arise. People who had bad doctrine, people who were teaching falsehood, were using it as an opportunity to create difficulties. We've also seen that wealthy people took advantage of the situation. In Corinth, they brought their best wine, they brought the best food, and they consumed all of that, and the poor people are there saying, "Where's the food?" And likewise, if we were to look at this picture of the Roman dinner, imagine someone coming and you say, "Okay, stand over here, stand far back, do not touch that food dish." Or you say, "Sit down here behind the thing that I have my feet resting on," and notice those that are reclining, their feet are far away from the food. The idea in the New Testament is one of grace. Do you want to know in a nutshell what grace is? It's we give people the opportunity to take advantage of us. What happens when you give free food? People come. Will all the people who come when there's free food be there with the most noble of purposes? No. But grace is extended because as we offer things like food and we care and are concerned about people, we give them the opportunity to hear the message of grace from Jesus Christ in His Word. The church is called upon to show grace just as grace was shown to us. And look at what's happening there in the church that James is addressing. Are they showing grace? No. And we saw in Corinth that grace was not being extended by those who were in control of the situation either. So the issue of seating here is one of, are you going to allow people to partake of the meal, or are you going to hold them back, hold them away from it? Are you going to act in a way that is consistent with grace? And these people in that congregation were not looking out for the interests of those who had come in. Notice they were shunning fellow believers. Because the people that came in here within the context are going to be described as believers. And you might ask me, well, where do I see that? Well, let's look at James 2 a little more closely. Notice what he says in his indictment in verse 4. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves? I would take it here that he is lumping the people who have come in to visit as fellow believers. Among yourselves, you're showing partiality. Earlier in the book, notice how he talked in chapter 1, verses 9 and following about poor versus rich brethren. And that's what's in mind here as well. We have fellow believers, and just because of how they're dressed, the demeanor towards them changes completely. Those from whom the people thought that, well, maybe if this person becomes impressed with me and how nice I am, maybe I will get a job from him. Maybe he'll shower some blessings upon me. Oh, but there's this person here who obviously doesn't have any money, and he is shunned and kept away from the food table and kept away from all the other privileges that would happen from being associated with believers worshiping the Lord. Let's now look at verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren. He's charging them here with something that he really wants them to pay attention to. Has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? God has chosen poor ones as rich in faith who will inherit great reward promised to those who love him. James does not say that everyone who is poor is going to be rich in faith. He does not say that everyone who is poor will inherit great reward. But he is saying that among people who are poor are people who belong to this category. And so he said, how is it that you're treating a person's checkbook as a determination of whether this person is right with the Lord or not right with the Lord, or should be treated well by you or should be shunned by you? He said that's a totally irrelevant feature because God is going to highly reward people who are poor. There will be poor people who will be exceedingly rewarded. Now, we need to go into a little bit of explanation here when he says he has chosen these people to be rich in faith. All believers have faith. After all, that's what it means to believe, right? But not everyone is rich in faith. Someone who is rich in faith has a great deal of truth that they believe. And within James, James is very concerned that people not only believe truth, but they apply it. And commendation for reward is based upon believing truth and applying it. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. But notice, he says also to become heirs of the kingdom. A lot of people look at this and they say, oh, inheriting a kingdom means entering the kingdom. Not true. Let's look at a couple of passages in the Old Testament that help us to see this before we look at one in the New Testament. Let's look at Daniel chapter 5, verse 31 for an illustration of inheriting a kingdom. This is talking about a man who became king. And this Bible is new and the pages stick together, so I'll get there. It's Daniel 5, verse 31. Starting with verse 30, that very night Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Receiving a kingdom meant he was made king. Let's go to Daniel chapter 7, verse 18. This is talking about the Son of Man and the saints of the Most High. Says, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. It's talking about receiving positions of rulership. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 5:50, and we'll explain that passage in light of this idea. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50. Paul is here talking about the resurrection and the importance of Jesus being resurrected as a guarantee that all who believe in him for life will be resurrected with him. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. He's talking there about the rapture. Rapture is when believers receive resurrection bodies. But let's think about the kingdom. Let's think about the millennial kingdom that he was talking about in verse 50. Are there going to be children born in the millennium? Yes. Okay. Do resurrected people have children? No. So therefore, there are going to be parents who don't have resurrection bodies in the millennium, right? Now, what's he talking about here? Notice he's saying, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. Is he saying that the only people who would be in the millennium will be resurrected? No. Who are going to be the rulers? Only people who have resurrection bodies. Because the inheritance that he's talking about, inheriting the kingdom, is talking about receiving rulership or administration. You remember how in the Old Testament passages that we looked at, receiving or inheriting a kingdom talked about someone becoming king. Now, Jesus Christ is going to be the emperor in the millennium. But there will be kings under him. There will be governors under him. There will be lower officials. Not everyone in a resurrection body is going to be ruling. But the only people who will be ruling will be people with resurrection bodies. That's what verse 50 is telling us. Flesh and blood, that is non-resurrected people, cannot rule in the millennium. The only ones that can rule are those who are rewardable resurrected believers. Now, as we go back to James, James is looking at the same concept. Inheritance in the kingdom, being heirs of the kingdom, is a promise of reward after resurrection that Christ gives to believers who love him. Now, are all believers properly described as ones who love God? No. Absolutely not. There are believers who do love God, and there are believers who do not love God. As we look at James, do you think that he has ever said anything about loving God? Has he said anything about that thus far in the book? Yes, he has. Drop back to verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Talking about reward, believers who love him receive a crown of life that has an impact now, but it also has an impact in terms of bema seat and rewards. James 1:12. The great reward that he is speaking about here is not given out because a person is wealthy. It is given because a person is rich in faith. And James is saying there are poor people who are rich in faith, so it is absolutely inappropriate to discriminate on the basis of the size of a person's checkbook. James is saying that's completely wrong-headed. It's absolutely false. So then he extends his point in verses 6 and 7, where he says, "But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called?" James is saying that this dishonoring of the poor man, because he's poor, they haven't looked at him on any other basis. They just say he's poor, and because he's poor, they hold him in dishonor. That by doing that, they esteem the wealthy as a class, even though it is the wealthy who are oppressing these believers in court and who blaspheme Christ. You can see that James is saying it's a completely wrong-headed approach that has been taken by these people in this congregation. Now, as we think about them, these are people who had been in Jerusalem up until Acts chapter 8 and the persecution that took place at that time. Then they are dispersed, and as they are dispersed, they are facing a test. No longer are they in the situation that they had been used to, and as they approach life, they are not handling their test well. They are instead looking for ways to get ahead, and they're stepping over other people in the process. And James is saying that they have completely become sideways against the Word of God. Let's see. Let's look at verse 8. "By contrast, if they want to be rewardable, if they want to be regarded as ones that love God, that would be rich in faith, if they want to be ones who will be rewardable, he is urging them to fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture." If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, which is, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," you do well. By contrast to how they are discriminating against people based on their poverty, Christ's commendation for doing well would result from them heeding the royal law. And the royal law is to love one's neighbor as oneself. Why is it called the royal law? Christ is the king, and it is the law that he gave. Back in the Gospels, that one is to love their neighbor as they love themselves. Is that something that we ever see any other author in the New Testament ever talking about? Well, think about the book of Philippians. How did Paul put it? He urged the believers to esteem others above themselves. And as Paul in Ephesians looked at the marital relationship, he said it in similar terms, that the person who loves his spouse loves himself. And he said no one ever hated himself, but they nourish and cherish their body. And he is urging believers to do the same in their relationship with one another. By contrast, in verse 9, showing partiality is sin. So therefore, the royal law convicts those who show partiality as transgressors. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So he said, rather than receiving a commendation, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," what does the person receive? "You're a transgressor." And so James regards this as an extremely serious issue. It is a place where they are not applying the word at all to their lives. Verses 10 and 11 carry the implication a little further with a further explanation. "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." He can extend it further. All the things that are in the royal law are part of the royal law. If someone is showing partiality in improper ways, have they not become a transgressor of the entire law? So he's saying the whole law of liberty is violated if a person stumbles in one point. So adultery or murder or showing partiality, etc., violates the whole law. Why is this important? He's looking ahead towards the Bema seat of Christ. And he's saying, how is it that we're going to be evaluated? Now, we have a tendency to think of it as a Sunday school picnic and say, that'll be no sweat. After all, there aren't going to be any more tears, right? Well, does it say there won't be any tears right after the Bema seat? No. We have passages that talk about the weeping and gnashing of teeth that take place at that time, but ultimately there will not be tears. It is going to be an awesome judgment, and James informs us of that. You know, we might think, well, you know, I don't murder. Okay, I'm doing all right. I don't steal. But we start looking down the list, and we regularly have things that we need to confess because we transgress what the Lord has put before us. And we're needing to restore fellowship by confession of sin and by applying the word to our lives that we be delivered from sin patterns that we fall into. James is urging us that this is an extremely high standard that the Lord is going to use as he judges at the Bema seat. So the way that he puts it positively is in verse 12. But before we get there, let me illustrate the concept of the whole law being violated if one violates one part. If the man throws the dart at the balloon, he only made a little hole. He didn't damage the whole balloon, did he? Just that little part of it. But we know that the balloon goes pop. In the same way, the whole law is affected because it is a whole unit. The law of Christ, the royal law, is a complete unit. We violate it in part. We are a violator of that law. So James urges us in verse 12 to speak and to act in keeping with the fact that we will be judged by the law of liberty. So speak and so act as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. He is treating it as something we are to expect, which is quite contrary to the way that the people in that congregation were acting. They said, we believe good truth and we're doing fine. But you know, it's a funny thing. Does the Lord at the Bema seat say, well believed, good and faithful servant? Well done. The evaluation is upon whether or not we are doing what he has set before us. Now you might look at this and say, how is this going to end on a positive note? Well, I'm glad you asked. Verse 13 is a fantastic verse, and it's the one that we really need to bear in mind as we look at the whole picture. What it says is, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The one who does not show mercy will not experience mercy at the Bema seat. Notice how the first part of the verse puts it. Judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The one who does not show mercy will not experience mercy at the Bema, but showing mercy in this life results in mercy at the Bema. How does that work? We've all seen the image of justice being blind and there with the scales. As the scales are weighed, as the balance beam goes to one side or to the other, it's very easy to start to emphasize certain things and treat them as important, and then to find that the Lord has a different valuation system. I believe that James has in mind, as he wrote this passage, Matthew chapter 23, verse 23. Let's look at that verse. Matthew 23, 23, which is a passage that talks about a balancing scale. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. Mercy is regarded as a heavyweight issue. Showing a small amount of mercy is regarded by God as a very heavy weight issue. Because what happens as we show mercy? We are recognizing that we have received mercy. And we are showing grace as we have been commanded to show grace and mercy to others, just as we have received grace from the Lord. What is it that allows us to minister to other people? What is it that gives our words a hearing? People are much more responsive if they see in us grace. If they see us as people who have recognized what God has done for us and we show forth what He has done. I believe that that is an important reason why the New Testament church arranged church services around meals. I think that's an important reason why all throughout the New Testament we see so much emphasis upon caring for one another and upon showing the type of grace that has been shown to us. Because that is how we are given an opportunity to minister to others. We look at the Gospel of John, or we look at any of the Gospels, and we see Jesus being very compassionate when that was appropriate, and we also see Him being very firm when that was appropriate for Him to be able to rebuke. We see Him being able to have the scourge that He used on two occasions to chase people out of the temple. But Jesus dealt with situations appropriately. And it's one of the easiest things for us to forget is grace and mercy. You think about Jonah. Did Jonah like the grace of being put out on that beach after he had drowned in the ocean and was swallowed by the whatever it was that the Lord made that swallowed him, whale or fish or whatever. And he was able to pray a prayer of thanksgiving. Thank you, Lord, for delivering me. And then turn around and look at the Ninevites and say, Lord, isn't it exactly what I said to you when I was in my own country, that you're gracious, full of compassion and mercy? And believe me, that was not a recommendation on Jonah's part concerning God. That was an indictment. Our problem is we welcome the grace that has been extended towards us and have a hard time extending the type of grace the Lord has extended to us. And James is reminding us of this. James is telling us that if we're going to be able to minister in the way that we're supposed to be able to minister, we have to allow ourselves to be taken advantage of in certain ways. And we can't have our guard up so much that we say, oh, I can't help this person, can't help that person, can't help that person. Because we start putting up the barriers and we're going to miss the point and we're going to be excluding and treating improperly people that the Lord wants to use and wants to minister to through us. The indictment that James gives to his congregation is that they know the word, but they're not applying it graciously in their dealings with others. This passage is one that should cause us to reflect upon what it is that he has put us here to do and how best we can demonstrate his character in dealing with others. But we can be thankful that verse 13 tells us that if we show mercy, guess what happens at the judgment seat of Christ? God says, you deserve this much reward. And I'm going to be merciful. Here's your reward. He says, we can either go to the judgment seat of Christ with a very, very tough set of standards that has been described in this passage. One violation, you're a violator of the whole law of liberty. But the person who pays attention to the weightier matters of the law of liberty and shows mercy, the Lord says, here's how much you deserve. Here's how much I'm giving in reward. He sets out a tough standard, and it reminds me a great deal of Lewis Berry Chafer, where he gave exams that every single student who ever took the exam ever failed. And he wrote F, crossed it out, said grace, A. And the Lord is merciful to us. Lester, if you could lead us in prayer.